No sooner did I get home and decide to turn in than I found myself shaking and freezing and covering myself with every blanket that I could find. This is one of the joys of traveling in some of the strange places that we go, is that you get the opportunity to find out what all these exotic diseases are like. Don't be troubled. It's not communicable. Not unless a mosquito bites me and then bites you. But of the 400 different kinds of mosquito, there's only one kind of mosquito that can transmit malaria. Don't know if you knew that. And only the female of the species, so I think you're probably safe. So anyway, I had an interesting night. It always gives you a lot of time for prayer. And as we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning, the topic is suffering. So maybe the Lord was just giving me a little added impetus for the topics that we're going to study. I do want to take just a moment and express my gratitude to Pastor Nick Cook and to this wonderful congregation for allowing me to be here. One thing I should probably say, because it really bears repeating when I have the opportunity to teach in a church. Sometimes we see things differently, or we may say things differently, and it's always very important to me that people realize that I'm here as a visitor, and I'm really here as a guest of your pastor, a guest of this church. And sometimes people will hear things a little bit different, and they might use that as an opportunity to compare or maybe create conflict. So let me just give you this disclaimer. I'm not your pastor. Your pastor is your spiritual leader. And so if in anything you feel at any time that maybe I've taught something a little differently or whatever, please don't use that as a basis for creating contention or anything of the sort. Go to your pastor and let him correct whatever I may have said that could be different. I hope that there won't be anything of that kind, because we all have the same book, and this book is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. I want to take just a couple of moments before we get started to review. You remember I asked you to join me in imagining yourself in a setting such as we have in New Guinea or in India, some of the other places. And when I teach these pastors and these leaders and teachers, I always like to review. I also like to give them an opportunity to ask questions. So later on this morning, I think I'm going to have an opportunity maybe for you to ask a question of something that I might not have made clear, something that's a matter of confusion or perplexity to you, and we'll do that. But let's review a little bit of what we've seen. Without cheating and looking at your Bible, what is it that makes a well-rounded Christian life, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians? Can anyone give me the three elements of a well-rounded Christian life? What's the first thing? Faith. The work of faith is the Word of God at work in the soul of a believer. What's the second thing? Love. In the same way that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the Word of God, love is produced from what source? God, the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. This is true only when we're living a life of yieldedness, life of surrender and submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you and I trusted Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit took up residence in our life. Spirit of God not only unites us forever with Jesus Christ, but comes to dwell within us to be the presence of Jesus Christ within the believer, to be our personal tutor, our personal guide, and obviously the source of power, the source of energy for the Christian way of life. And if we have the work of faith, the Word of God working in our soul, And we have the labor of love, God the Holy Spirit having freedom to express Himself, to express the nature, the character of Jesus Christ in our life. And that's going to lead to the third characteristic or the third quality, and that is hope. The stability of hope. We're seeing these things not only outlined through 1 Thessalonians, but we're also seeing them portrayed in the experience of Ruth. And I would encourage you at some point to sit down and read through 1 Thessalonians, read through it in one sitting, and then go back and read through the book of Ruth. And I think you'll see those things. As a matter of fact, I might just try to put something up here if I can do this. If we look at chapter 1, we have the work of faith. And the work of faith, of course, is transformation. Paul speaks of these Thessalonians going through that transforming process as they became imitators of him. They became leaders to others. The result was that their lives caused the gospel message to go forth like the sound of a mighty trumpet blast. And it was evident to all of the people in the surrounding area that these Thessalonian believers had come to the Lord Jesus Christ and were being transformed. We might say that the Thessalonian church is a model church. Paul uses the word tupos. You became a type. You became a model of what we would like to see in the lives of those who turn to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in chapter 2, the apostle Paul uses his own experience to teach them about love. He uses three figures: the figure of a nursing mother, the figure of an exhorting father, and then the figure of an orphan that's been separated from his family. It's very interesting that spiritual life and spiritual love requires family. None of us can live the spiritual life in isolation. None of us are an island to ourselves. And of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 that the very name family comes from the heavenly family, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see many passages in Scripture where the Holy Spirit actually takes on that mother role within the divine family. The brooding that we talked about, the hen that is warming the eggs, preparing to bring forth the chicks, and so on and so forth. And so Paul brings us to the family, the mother, the father, and the child. We see the same thing as we go through the book of Ruth. We find Ruth and Naomi, widows. Orpah has gone back to her people. But Ruth and Naomi come into Bethlehem, the city of bread. And Ruth submits and surrenders her life. She dedicates her life to the care of her mother-in-law. And I'm sure when she did this, she didn't have a lot of prospect for what God was going to bring into her life. She probably was willing to set her own desires aside, to make herself, in essence, a servant, to dedicate herself to the care of Naomi. And it's a wonderful picture because in the end of the story, you have Ruth and Boaz, and now the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be portrayed. And so once again, it's a family. And Naomi is there, and Naomi is now caring for the child of Ruth and Boaz. It's a wonderful picture of the family of God. Family is the environment, if you will, in which the spiritual life functions in its fullest sense. As we move into chapter 3, we're going to find hope. And the neat thing about hope is that hope works best in a hostile environment. We don't hope because we see. We hope because we know. It's hope that sustains us when things seem to be against us. It's hope that gives us encouragement when our circumstances are all discouraging. It's hope that helps us to look beyond the suffering and the affliction that we may be going through at the present time to realize that God is using these things for a purpose. And I would encourage you to really get a grasp in your mind of the providence of God in your life, and to understand that nothing can touch you except by divine permission. Learn to take the things that happen to you in life not as coming from people, not as coming from circumstances, not as coming from the world. Even in our passages, Paul talks about Satan hindering them and the tempter tempting them. And yet in the backdrop and the background of all of that is always the assurance that God is in control, that the enemy will be allowed only to touch us to the degree that it will help administer to us the grace of God and a process of growth. So we have the hope. As we move into chapter 4, we're going to see the sum total. As these things become a part of our life, faith, love, and hope are going to bring us to the point of sanctification. This was the great prayer of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse. After he instructed his disciples on the last night that he spent with them, he began to pray. He prayed the high priestly prayer. And that prayer was that they, the disciples that were with him, and you and I, those who would believe through their word, would ultimately become one with him just as he was one with the Father. It's an amazing prayer. In fact, I believe the greatest promise that's found anywhere in the Bible is found in John 14, 21 and 23, where Jesus says, if we have his commandments and obey them, we are the one who loves him. And if we truly love him, he is going to come to us and he's going to manifest himself to us. He goes on to say, he who has my commandments and keeps them, the Father will love him and I will love him and we will come and we will make our dwelling place, our residence or our home with him. And I believe that each and every one of us has that amazing potential to actually live in the conscious presence of the Father, Son, and Spirit as we experience that divine family in our own life and as we see sanctification becoming more and more a reality in our life. And of course, if we have faith, love, and hope, and these produce sanctification, the end result is going to be victory. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 5. Now we have to understand that if we're going to have victory, it implies something. What does victory presuppose? A battle. There's a war. You and I are on the stage of this earth engaged in a great conflict. This conflict has raged from before the creation of the world. It's the conflict that came about with the rebellion of Lucifer when he led a third of the angels in a rebellion against God. And then, of course, he brought that rebellion into the garden through the temptation of Adam and Eve. The more we understand this conflict that's going on, the more we realize that we face a very resolute enemy. We face an enemy who has a myriad hosts of evil spirits who have only one objective, one goal, and that is to hinder you and I from the full experience of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he works to blind the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But once we trust in Jesus Christ, his strategy is going to shift. And the strategy then becomes, how can I keep them from living the reality, experiencing the reality of all that they have in Christ? Paul tells us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that at the moment of salvation, we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In essence, the treasury of heaven has been put at our disposal. You and I have access not only to the throne room of God, but to the riches, the infinite, unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. All of his power, all of his truth, all of his love is available to you and I. The enemy doesn't want you to experience that. And I would suggest that probably most of us here today have had a somewhat disappointing spiritual experience. We find ourselves striving. We see in the Scripture statements that tell us what our lives should be, the growth that we should experience, the nearness that we should have with Jesus Christ, and yet too often we fail to really enter into the enjoyment of those things. And I'm firmly convinced that if we truly understood how much is in our favor, if we truly understood how certain is the victory that we have in Christ, it was won once for all at the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the victory was won. But the problem is, if you don't understand the winning of that victory and you don't choose to live in light of that victory by faith, it's possible. possible for us to struggle along in our spiritual life and we find a very unsatisfactory spiritual experience. It's up, it's down. Some days we feel as if we're finally getting a real sense of the nearness of the Lord, and then suddenly it seems as if we've drifted or he's drifted. I'm always reminded of the story of the old farmer and his wife that were driving down the country road, and as they drove along, they saw a car coming the other way, and there was a young couple in it, and they were glued together with their heads so close together, and the farmer's wife looked over at him from the opposite side of the car where she was riding, and she said, "Henry, remember when you and I used to sit like that?" And he looked over at her and he said, "Yes, Martha, but I'm not the one that moved." He was still behind the wheel. She was on the other side. We oftentimes wonder why we lack that deep, intimate experience of the presence of Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that it's never through lack on his part. It's never through a failure on his part to be constantly and incessantly working to bring us into the reality of that experience. And as I said yesterday, even with Naomi and Elimelech, even as troubled as their lives were, as unstable and unsteady as their lives were, still God was working through their lives to bring a witness that would have such an impact on Ruth that she would choose to devote herself to their God and to their people. And I think God probably is accomplishing oftentimes much more in your life and in my life than we're even aware of. It's a wonderful thing when we can have some kind of impact or some kind of influence in the life of another person. Probably the best example I can think of in this regard is with my wife. When I met my wife, she was not a believer, and I had the privilege of leading her into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then had the opportunity to begin to teach her and instruct her. I was teaching Bible classes at the time. And she began attending my Bible classes and attending the church that I was going to. She began to grow in grace. And the amazing thing is that later on in our lives, as I went through some tremendous spiritual struggles, where was my strength? Where did I find the stability and the encouragement that I needed? It was coming back to me from someone that I had invested time and energy into, who now had grown to a point where she was able to play that role in my life and be a solid rock in my experience. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, we left off last night. We were at the end of chapter 2. I just want to read it again for you, where the Apostle Paul says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And I think you probably have on your notes there at the bottom, do you have the five crowns? Are those at the bottom of your page with chapter 2? I can't remember what things I included in your... You don't have them. Okay. I'm going to give you the five crowns. I simply do this in the hopes that it'll encourage you. And that you'll realize some of what's available to you and some of what God desires to give you. Some disagree over whether these are five separate crowns or whether it's all one crown with five different aspects, and we could argue that forever, I suppose. But let me just very quickly write these down for you if you can read my writing. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, we have what Paul calls the incorruptible crown. You remember he talks about how he kept his body under self-discipline. And he said, "Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be," and it's a very unfortunate translation, "a castaway." The word castaway doesn't really imply what it seems to suggest to us, as if Paul was going to be rejected at the end of his life. It's a word that means to be disapproved for the reward. And he talks about how the physical athletes discipline themselves in every area of their life, their training, their diet, their rest. Everything is aimed toward the winning of that crown at the Olympic Games. But the crown that they won was just a little wreath of ivy. Paul says they do it for a perishable crown. But he said, we do it for an imperishable crown. And so the idea of the incorruptible crown or the imperishable crown is the fact that you and I, through the exercise of self-discipline, and it's really self-discipline without self, if you know what I mean. In other words, we don't have the power to discipline ourselves. We have to get self out of the way. We have to submit to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God disciplines us and conforms us to the character of Jesus Christ in many, many areas. You know, the Lord speaks to each of us in different ways about what is permissible and what's not. There are many doubtful areas in the Christian life. And he may not permit for you something he permits for someone else. He may require a greater discipline of you than what he requires of someone else. And only as we're sensitive to the still small voice of God, the Holy Spirit, are we going to be able to walk the path that he has set before us and to win that incorruptible crown. The next crown is the crown of life. This is spoken of in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been tried, he will receive the crown of life. Also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is the crown that is given for endurance, faithful endurance, in times of trial. We never understand why some Christians go through the trials that they go through while others seem to breeze through life relatively untouched. But I'm convinced that in every life, whether visible or unseen, whether physical or spiritual, all of us come into this world broken. All of us have trials and tests that we're going to have to face. And the question is, can we face those tests, those trials of our faith, those temptations that come to us and overcome them by faith? As we endure those tests, we can win the crown of life. The crown that's mentioned in our passage, we also have mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, and then here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, the crown of joy. Crown of joy is a crown that is given for faithful witness. As you and I are faithful, not again just with our words, but by our lives, to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and to touch the lives and the hearts and the souls of other people, we have the potential of winning that crown of joy. As Paul suggests here, that crown of joy may be nothing more and nothing less than those that we've won to Christ who are going to be there because of our witness. Then we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the crown of righteousness. As Paul wrote his last letter to his understudy and disciple Timothy, he talks about the fact that he was ready to depart from this world and enter into the presence of the Lord. And he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not only to me, but to everyone who has loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness is given to those who live in light of eternity. To live with the coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal perspective in mind. That's the crown of righteousness. And then the fifth, in 1 Peter 5:4, it's often called the pastor's crown. I'm not so sure that it's only reserved for pastors. In the context, that's what Paul's talking about. But he says that if these pastors would serve faithfully in their ministry, when the chief shepherd appeared, they would receive the crown of glory. And since all of us have ministries, all of us are gifted in various things, I would have to say that this is simply for faithful ministry in doing what God has given us to do in the life that we live. Now, the Bible talks a lot about rewards, and I think we have to keep a balanced attitude to rewards. We never do what we do just to gain a reward. It can actually become sort of a self-centered, self-promoting idea. The disciples, as you remember, were always arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When they entered into the upper room, the last night that they would spend with the Lord Jesus Christ. They came in out of fellowship with God. Luke tells us that the discussion that went on before they entered into the upper room was their favorite topic. Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus didn't rebuke their desire to be great. He didn't rebuke their desire to achieve in the spiritual realm. What he did rebuke was the wrong attitude about how it was going to be achieved, the wrong motive for achieving those things. He said, if you want to be first, you have to make yourself last. And I'm convinced that if we really believe that, among Christians, there would be a race for last place. There would be a race to put ourselves at the bottom. There would be a race to promote others before ourselves. As Paul says, to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And so we have to have a right attitude regarding these things, but I do believe that the Bible teaches us about eternal reward because it should be a stimulus. It should be a motivation. It should give us a desire after all that Jesus Christ has done for us in dying for us, giving His life for us, bringing us into a right relationship with God through faith. He doesn't stop there. He continues to lavish His love on us. He continues to offer more and more. He holds in front of us the offer of delights in eternity that we can only think of in terms that we can understand, but things that probably will go above and beyond, as Paul says, anything that we could think or ask. So those are the crowns, and that may be an encouragement to you. Again, when Paul talks about being disqualified, he's simply talking about being disqualified from a rewardable position. We've seen how Paul influenced the Thessalonian believers and how they became imitators and examples. I want to read you a little thing called the ripple effect. And I think it shows something of what life can accomplish. In 1855, a Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, how many of you know Mr. Kimball? That famous man, Mr. Kimball. Your pastor knows Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball led an insignificant Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. That shoe clerk was Dwight L. Moody, who became an evangelist. In England in 1879, Dwight L. Moody awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, preaching to an American college campus, then brought to Christ a student by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman, engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic afterwards that they planned another evangelistic campaign, this time bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. During Mordecai Ham's revival, a young man heard the gospel and yielded his life to Jesus Christ. That young man was Billy Graham. Only eternity will reveal the tremendous impact of that one Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, who invested his life in the life of others. You and I will never know until eternity what our availability to God. He doesn't need our ability. He needs our availability. He needs our submission. And when we're willing to simply trust Him in all of the events of our life and to make His Word the guide for our daily experience and to walk by faith and not by sight, I'm sure that we will one day see that God has used our life maybe in a way such as He used Mr. Kimball. Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm going to have to move fairly rapidly through this one. Maybe before we look at 1 Thessalonians 3, go back with me to the book of Ruth. Let's continue to follow the experience of this wonderful young lady. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we see the stability, the steadfastness of biblical hope. And just before we do that, looking at Ruth chapter 2, you remember how as they came into the land, Ruth goes out into the field. It just so happened that she ends up in the field of Boaz. Just so happened, meaning the providence of God. Her mother-in-law is amazed at the gleanings that she comes back with in verse 17 of Ruth chapter 2. It says, she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. You remember, as she ate lunch with Boaz, she kept a portion of what he provided her so she could take it home to Naomi. And in every activity, in everything that she does, Ruth is a picture of consideration, kindness, thoughtfulness for others, particularly Naomi. Verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." The Hebrew here is Goalenu, and it literally means our kinsman redeemer. And of course, as you know, the story is working toward Ruth and Boaz, ultimately ending up together through the providence of God. And she begins to have, from her faith, from the love of her service, there begins to dawn on the horizon of her life hope, the anticipation of things really above and beyond what she could have expected in the beginning. As we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul deals with the Thessalonians along the same lines. He wants them to understand that life is going to be difficult. The Scriptures are always very clear that you and I, as children of God, can expect suffering. We can expect persecution. We can expect tribulation. But these things are part and parcel of the plan of God. Faith has to be tested. Strength has to be developed. In the physical life, we have to have opposition. We have to have resistance. The whole object of exercise, the whole object of lifting the weights or running down the track or whatever kind of exercise a person might engage in, is the fact that those muscles need resistance. That heart and that lung, those lungs have to push against the opposition in order to develop. The same thing's true in our spiritual life. You remember the word gymnazo, the gymnasium. Those who reason by exercise in the spiritual gymnasium of life have developed themselves along those spiritual lines so as to discern good and evil. That's Hebrews 5:14. So as we look into the passage, let me just read for you the first 10 verses. And then we'll develop this a little bit. Actually, I think I'll read the whole chapter. Follow along with me. Therefore, what do we think when we see the word therefore? Look and see what it's there for. Paul's going back to verse 17. He's going back to the fact that he has been separated from them like an orphan from its family. And he says, we have been taken away from you for a short time. And he said, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, the it is that separation. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, you'll see the background of this story. Paul's in Athens. He's concerned for the Thessalonians and the Bereans. He commissions Timothy to go back to them to strengthen their faith. And so he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you read some of the one sentence statements where God defines the character of a person. We have many of them in the New Testament. But here Timothy is identified by the Apostle Paul. Notice he's a brother. That means he's a believer, a child of God, and a minister of God. He's a servant in the gospel. And our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Paul says, we sent him, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. In other words, to stabilize you and to strengthen you in your faith. This is something we all need. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, again calling them to give testimony, that we are appointed to this. We'd like it if it was otherwise. I'm sure all of us would like it if life could just be that red carpet ride that some people present the Christian life as being. Maybe you've heard it presented this way, believe in Jesus Christ, all your problems will be solved, and life will be a bowl of cherries. Anybody in here have that experience? That's not been my experience. My experience is that when I came to Christ, that's when a lot of problems really began. That's when the battle is engaged. That's when the enemy is going to react. That's when we become a target of all of the forces of hell to try to keep us from the realization of what God has for us as His child. He says in verse 4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation." Let me just point out that the word tribulation comes from the verb phlebo. Phlebo is the word that's used for the flail that beats out the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. The reason that you and I have to go through the process of tribulation or affliction is because God's doing a work in our life. He's actually separating in our life those things that are inconsequential, those things that are not valuable, from the pure grain of the character of Christ He wants to develop in us. He says, "We told you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it," once again, no longer endure that separation from these people who had become so dear to him, he says, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul understood the spiritual battle. Paul understood the strategy of Satan. If he can't keep you from Christ, he wants to keep you from conformity to Christ. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, "We are not ignorant of his devices." And if we are ignorant, then we suffer because we fail to recognize not only the things that he'll try to do in our life, but how we can meet those attacks with the Word of God. He says, "Lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love," you'll see this theme coming up over and over again through the book, "and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Allow me to just point out the faith and love in verse 6 and the standing fast at the end of verse 8 brings us back to the faith, the love, and the hope. The steadfastness of hope is that ability to plant your feet and to hold your ground. You might remember, let me finish reading this and then I'll come back to it. Verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Once again, at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Paul wants these Thessalonians to keep in mind the big picture. He wants them to keep in mind that one day we're going to stand in his presence. One day he's going to come. We don't know when. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord. But at any time, that trumpet may sound and the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, as he's going to tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And therefore, living in light of that, it gives us a perspective for all of the tests and the trials that we go through. The Thessalonians are suffering affliction. Paul says, "I warned you that this would happen." Paul in Athens is suffering affliction. He anticipates that and expects it. Why? Because he's engaged in a great battle. But here's the comfort that the Apostle Paul finds. To know that these fledgling believers, these young saints who have only trusted in Christ in a very brief time prior to that, are standing firm. They're stable in their faith. They're holding their ground. Paul says, "This is the source of my encouragement." Allow me to use an illustration. You remember Paul in the 6th chapter of Ephesians talks about standing firm. 4 times he uses the phrase stand firm. The imperative stand is the word stata. Stand firm. This is the word that he uses here in verse 8. Stand fast. It's a military term. It was actually used in the ancient world in the Roman military legions. As they would go into battle, there were 3 lines of Roman military personnel. The first line were called the hastati. The word hastati comes from the word hasta, which means javelin. The hastati were the young recruits, and they would engage the enemy first. And as they approached the enemy on the battlefield, armed only with that javelin, their objective was to hurl the javelin and then retreat. They're a picture of the new believer. The new believer doesn't have a lot of experience. He doesn't have a lot of knowledge, but he has the promises of God. And therefore, as he engages the enemy in his initial conflict in his spiritual life, he learns to hurl the promises of God, and then he falls back on stronger believers for the support that they can give. Behind the hastati was the second line of battle. These were called the principes. The principes were young, strong men who had battle experience. They had tasted the shock of battle. They had seen the conflict in previous experiences. And as the hastati would hurl their javelin, they would then fall back behind the principes who came forward and formed the battle line. The principes then would engage the enemy with all of the vigor, I suppose, that young, strong, and motivated young men could have. But they still lacked a lot of the skill of the old veterans. And so as the battle was engaged and as the battle would begin to reach the decisive point, the strategic point of that battle, they would begin to give way to the third group. And the third group of soldiers were called the triarii. The triarii were the veterans. They had been in many campaigns. They had fought in many engagements. They had much battle experience. They were all combat heroes. And so they would move forward and they would take their place at the crucial point of the battle. As they formed their battle line, the triarii they were trained to claim a meter of ground. We use the phrase sometimes 6 square feet of ground, holding your 6 square feet of ground. But it was basically a meter of ground or a yard of ground. And as they moved into the battle line, they would look up and down the battle line. Their shields, the Roman shields, were designed in such a way that they could actually lock together. You know, they did the turtle formations. You saw some of that if you watched the movie Gladiator, how they would use their shields. Their shield was a very important part of their combat equipment. And as they moved forward and they locked their shields, they would take a quarter stance. They would stand with the shield in front of them. It was a big oblong shield. They would take the little Roman short sword, which was only about that long. The Macarii was designed to fit each soldier the distance from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And the result was that it became a natural extension of the person's arm, the soldier's arm. And so as they would take their quarter stance, they would raise their shields, they would take the sword. And the Roman historian Vegetius, if you see some of the films where they're showing the Romans fighting and they're slashing. But the Roman historian Vegetius said, Romans do not slash with the sword and they scoff at those who do. The reason they were able to conquer the world, even though the average Roman was about 5'3 to 5'6, they were very small people. They took on the Thracians, who were often well over 6 feet tall, sometimes 7 feet tall. The Thracians used the great Thracian broadsword. They would move into battle. The sword was so heavy they had to have a helper that would carry their sword to the battle line. And then they would grab their sword and they'd take one big horrendous swing and then turn the sword over and they'd take their other swing. The Romans marching forward would simply take the little Macarii and they would just reach through, and they said with 2 to 3 inches of the tip of the Roman sword, that was all they needed to defeat their enemy. They conquered the world. But the important point that I want you to get, this is not a military lesson, is that when they took their stand and they looked up and down their battle line, they would begin to shout to one another, "Stete, stete, stete, stete." It would get louder and louder and louder. And the idea behind that command, that word that Paul uses when he says stand firm, is that you hold the ground that's been given to you. And if this soldier can hold that one square yard or square meter of ground, and the one on his left does the same, and the one on his right does the same, and all up and down the line, they are all faithful to hold their ground, they could not be defeated. Isn't that a great picture of what God would have us do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? As members of a congregation within a local church, to be able to line up with one another, to take that stand in the ground that God has given to us, to engage the enemy that will do everything he can to cause us to flee or cause us discouragement or cause us defeat. But if we stand together, if we stand shoulder to shoulder, the church is invincible. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Invincible victory is really the birthright of you and I as a child of God. But you know what, friends? There's one thing that robs us of that victory. And that is when we let fear replace faith. Fear and faith are incompatible. Fear and faith cannot live in the same house. And when we allow fear, when we allow anxiety, when we allow our doubts to come in, the enemy has found the chink in our armor, and that's when we begin to struggle. I have faced a lot of fears in my life. And I have to tell you that I've had times when I have been so absolutely fearful that I couldn't even describe to you how horrible that fear was, how all-encompassing that fear was. And you know what? I have to look back ashamed of allowing that fear into my life, because not once has that fear ever been realized as the Lord Jesus Christ has led me through and carried me on and given me the victory, even in spite of the doubts and the fears. But I can tell you one thing. It's because of His grace, not because of my faithfulness. And when I look back on those many occasions of facing what Paul calls here, the trials, the tribulations, the afflictions, the wrestlings within, the fightings without, the doubts and the fears that all of us are subject to and all of us go through, I have to look back in my own life and I have to say, He is faithful. He has never failed me, though I have often failed Him. This is why Paul encourages these Thessalonian believers as they're facing the struggles and the difficulties that they're going through. And you know, one of the things that Satan loves to use against us, first, he'll bring a failure into our life through a temptation, through catching us off guard, through whatever means, the myriad arsenal that he has at his disposal to trip us up in our spiritual life. And so we look and we see the failure in our life. And then his second attack is this. Not only does he want to get us to fail, but then he wants to get us to dwell on the failure. Now we start feeling guilty. Now we start being overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy or insufficiency or whatever it may be. And as we continue to dwell on the failure, as we continue to give in to the guilt and the shame of the failure, he's able to continue to defeat us in our life. How many of your sins were laid on Jesus Christ at the cross? All of them? Just the ones in the past? The ones in the future? Do you realize that your greatest failure may yet be ahead? It's a sad thought. I certainly wouldn't have thought it as I entered into the ministry, as I began to study and teach the Word of God. I certainly would never have thought that greater failures than I'd even imagined were ahead. But you know, when the enemy is able to trip us up in that way, if we come back to faith, if we reclaim the ground, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because He already paid the price. Nothing you and I will ever do is going to take God by surprise. It may shock you. It may shock your friends. It'll never shock God, because the prophet Isaiah says that as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, not only was He pierced by the crown of thorns, not only was His face marred by the beating of the Roman soldiers, not only did the nails pierce His hands and His feet, but the prophet Isaiah says that He was pierced through by our iniquities and our transgressions. And I believe that while Jesus was on the cross, He literally experienced your sin and my sin, each and every one of them, of every member of the human race throughout all of human history. Through His soul, through His spirit, passed the conscious awareness of the shame, of the guilt, of the dishonor, of the injury, of all of the sins of every member of the human race. And while He was able to take the crown of thorns, the beating with the rod, the pummeling of the Roman soldiers, the crucifixion itself, without ever uttering a cry, it was when He began to be pierced with a consciousness of your sins and my sins that He began to scream out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He paid the price. And when the price was paid, He said in that victory proclamation, it is finished. When you and I trust in Him, we take advantage of that victory. That victory is given to us, and nothing can ever rob us of that victory. And therefore, it's very important for us to realize the wiles of the devil and the strategy of the devil. And though we go through the trials, the afflictions, the difficulties, and the disappointments, don't ever allow the enemy to keep you down by keeping you dwelling on, mulling on, going over in your mind the things that you may have done in failure and in defeat. Reclaim the victory. Come back in confession. Believe that God forgives. Believe that He is able to take your sins that are scarlet and to make you white as snow. To restore you. How long does restoration take from any sin? It's instantaneous. Recovery may take some time, because we suffer the consequences of our decisions. We suffer the consequences of our sins. There's a little poem called A New Start. It was written by an elementary school teacher. You may have heard this. It says, He came to me with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. So I took his sheet all soiled and blotted, and I gave him a new one all unspotted, and into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I came to the Father with a trembling soul. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. So he took my day all soiled and blotted, and he gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. That's the attitude that we need to have of reclaiming the victory that is rightfully ours as a child of God. And I know that in a congregation like this, in a group of people like this, there are sensitive souls who are very conscious. There are some of you here who may be very conscious of your weakness, your failures, your temptations, things that you've done and you look back on and you say, how could I even have done such a thing? You may look at yourself almost as a stranger that you can't understand. But we have to remember, we have a very vicious enemy. We have a very powerful enemy, and he will stop at nothing to bring you and I down. Paul knew this. This is why he was concerned for these Thessalonian believers. He said, lest by any means the tempter may have tempted you and our labor be in vain. First the temptation to sin, then the temptation to guilt and shame, then the temptation to mulling over it over and over and over until we go into a tailspin in our spiritual life from which there seems to be no recovery at all. Trust what the Scripture has told you, that Christ has paid the penalty, that His restoration is available, that you can come boldly into the throne room of grace. At what time? Not when you're perfect, not when you're sinless, but to come boldly into His presence to find mercy. Mercy is that act of God which withholds from us that which we rightfully deserve. To find grace to help us in time of need. There's nothing, I believe, that gives God more pleasure when you and I have failed than for us to get back up, enter into His presence, honestly and openly confess the sin that we've committed, trust that His forgiveness is complete, believe that the restoration is complete, and then pick up and move on in the plan of God, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His plan for you is never going to change. What He's called you to do, He called knowing all that you ever would be, all that you ever would do, and yet He intends to make from you and from me and from each one of us something that is going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Don't let the enemy drag you down. There's a military way to say that, but I won't go into it at this point. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity once again to open Your Word, to realize that we are in fact soldiers on a battlefield. We are soldiers again, as the men sang for us last night. And we have armor and weaponry that's been provided for us. We have a victory that's already been gained at the cross. We have a triumphant leader, our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Father, as we follow Him, we will move from victory to victory, and all the honor and all the glory will belong to Him. Therefore, as we come to the end of this session, I ask that You will lift those souls that may have been discouraged, that possibly the enemy has beaten down and broken down, those souls that may have given in to grief and shame over failures in their life, but have failed to claim the victory, to claim the promise of restoration. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your unchanging love. Let us not be ignorant of our enemy's devices. And please, let us not be ignorant of the provisions of Your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a break, and we'll come back, I guess, about 11 o'clock.